Baptist, as all of you Crooked Creekers know, for a number, in fact, many years now, to preach right prior to the any national election, an election sermon. And I do that because the Bible is full of many things. It is full of the way of salvation. It is full of the way of Christian living. It is full of all kinds of financial principles. It's full of many things. Everything you need in life, everything you need to know is found in the Scripture. And do you think it might have just a little bit to say about the way government ought to run? Do you think that might have something? Well, I always try to go into the Bible and find what God has to say about the issues that confront us during the day. And I think the first time I did that, it probably surprised some people, and they wondered, well, is this something new that preachers have just decided to do, preach election sermons? Well, not at all. In fact, there's an unbroken line of election sermons that have been preached ever since the founding of our country. And but I don't want you to believe that because I say it. I've got a little video that we're going to show you this morning done by a man named David Barton. Does that ring a bell, the name David Barton? It should. He is the foremost expert, I think, on all matters historical about the United States and our history and founding. And most specifically, he is the most knowledgeable person about the Christian history of America that I believe there is in the world. A lot of that information has been buried by people that hate Christianity, and David Barton has made it his business to dig it back up again, and it's fascinating to listen to that guy. Well, we know David Barton here at Crooked Creek because he's spoken from this pulpit. He's been here, he's spoken here at least three times, and has been a blessing. I remember hearing him for the first time years ago on a cassette tape. And I remember saying, I'm going to bring that guy to Crooked Creek. And back at that time, he wasn't as well known as he is today. And I called up, and sure enough, he said, yeah, I'd be glad to come. And he came, showed up here. And what I found out was he's the neatest guy. He came to our house. We sat down. I burnt some hamburgers. We all ate them. And just a really neat guy. And he was here and just sat down. He's just the most down-to-earth person. And I love that guy. So anyway, here's a little video where he speaks about this thing of election sermons, several other issues that relate to us. And also, he holds up some little pamphlets. I want you to notice when he holds up those pamphlets what they are.
Hello, I'm David Barton. For many years now, I've studied and documented the often forgotten and untold story of our nation's rich religious heritage. Today, I hold in my hands a piece of this rich heritage. These original sermons, more than two centuries old and representative of thousands of others just like them, are known by historians as election sermons. For well over 300 years, election sermons were commonly communicated from the pulpits of American churches. They encouraged people of faith to raise their voice at election time in support of biblical standards and religious freedoms in our government. Today, the federal government says that churches may not endorse a political candidate, but the good news is this. Despite all the changes, church leaders still have the freedom to address their congregation on biblical values and how they can and should be upheld in our nation's government. And of course, church leaders can encourage people of faith to take part in their most important responsibility as an American citizen, to vote in every election. As these election sermons clearly remind us, in the Scriptures, God ordained the institution of civil government. And it's the Bible that provides us with clear guidance about electing God-fearing leaders of moral character and wise judgment. In fact, it's our duty as Christians to elect such leaders. For Proverbs 29:2 tells us that when the righteous rule, the people rejoice, but when the wicked rule, the people groan. Or to put it simply, when people of faith elect God-honoring representatives in government, all of America benefits. As Christians, we must take this to heart and vote in the coming election. Gratefully, in recent years, we've seen slow but steady progress not only in protecting traditional biblical moral values in public policy, but even in advancing them throughout the culture. But as you know, there are still several key issues at stake. And the leaders we select in this election will affect the future of issues such as traditional marriage, the protection of unborn human life, and the right of public religious expression, just to name a few. For the coming elections, we want to equip you with the information you need to vote with confidence. Online voting guides clearly outline each candidate's position on issues important to people of faith. You can find this information by visiting the web address at the bottom of your screen. I encourage everyone to vote in this election and in every election, whether federal or state or local. Voting, that is being salt and light in the civil arena, is not only your right as an American citizen, but it's your duty as a citizen in God's kingdom. Thank you, and God bless you.
Several reasons for that. One, you can find out all kinds of information from them about voting records for candidates. You can find out all kinds of things like some of the issues that are up here, as if most of you did not already know. There's just a wealth of information. They don't have information on that site, but they have links to other good sites as well, and it is wallbuilders.com. And just one of the best ways in the world to get the right kind of information. Well, I want you to see that because I want you to see how clearly it's not only our right and responsibility to vote, but it's also our right and responsibility to educate ourselves as well about what God would have us do each year when there's an election. Now, I have to say that I am less comfortable with this than I am with a lot of subjects. I like to preach, thus saith the Lord, thou shalt, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. I like to preach on the just shall live by faith and that sort of thing. And yet I find when I read the Bible that there are these prophets such as Micah. Would you turn to the book of Micah? There are these prophets in the Bible who did not hesitate at all to look up into the halls of government and say, this is right and that is wrong. And they were very clear-cut about it. And so I love these old prophets. And every time I feel like feel my backbone becoming a little jellyfish-like, I can go back and I can read these great old messages from the prophets and realize that like John the Baptist came to that point in his life when he had to look up at Herod the king and say about his marriage, it is not lawful for you to have her. She was the wife of another man, and John the Baptist flatly told him, ended up in jail, lost his head over it. But at the same time, God, is His truth is always His truth. And so we want to look at it. Now, I want to show you a verse, if I can, in Micah chapter 4. And look down, if you will, a little bit into that verse, to verse 4. Micah chapter 4 and verse 4. Now, you'll have to think about this a moment to see the relevance of it. Micah chapter 4 and verse 4. But they shall sit, every man, under his vine and under his fig tree. And none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You so much for Your Word, the Bible, and that it does address not just how to be saved and how to live the Christian life, but it also addresses how to be a Christian citizen. It addresses how government ought to work. It addresses so many things that we need to know and hear about. So, Father, I pray now that You might enlighten our hearts and our minds and that we might know what You have to say to us. In Jesus' name, I pray it. Amen and amen. If the polls are halfway right, the balance of power in America is about to change in this election for the umpteenth time. You have probably seen that half dozen times in your lifetime. The Democratic Party has held the presidency in both houses of Congress for 2 years now, but that may be about to change if those polls are right, and because basically there is a great disenchantment, a widespread disenchantment with the direction of our country. I was reading on a website called Real Clear Politics last night, on which they average all the polling numbers from all the different polls. And they said that a remarkable 61.8% of the public believe that our country is headed in the wrong direction. Now, the only thing more startling than that is that only 32%
of the people in our country believe it's headed in the right direction. Now, if you're a math whiz, you know that those numbers don't exactly match, which illustrates why you can't trust polls. But you can check it for yourself, and you can see that. I wonder myself where they found those 32% who think we are headed in the right direction. I'm amazed that they were able to find 32%. Well, come to think of it, I'm not, since one of those polls is the CNN poll, and another one is the Gallup poll, and another one is the CBS. Well, you know, you get the picture there. And so they must have made 1,000 calls to find those 32 people who were happy. They were probably drunk at the time. Anyway, as a result of that, they, meaning the people, the electorate, seems like they're going to throw out the Democrats and put in the Republicans. Now, I've made no secret of it down through the years. That is going my way. I kind of like that, not because I'm a Republican, but because I believe that over the last 30 years or so, they've stood more for biblical values and against abortion more and against for the traditional family, more on marriage issues. So I'm kind of happy with that. But I was amazed at my response over the last, I don't know, month or so as this began to develop, because I wasn't too happy about it. I was asking myself, why aren't you happier about this? It seems like this is going to turn the direction you kind of want it to turn. Why aren't you happy about that? There's a reason for it. The reason why I'm not more excited. It troubles me, basically, because I know that I know how wishy-washy the electorate is. I know that the reason these people are going to throw out the Democrats and put in the Republicans is exactly the same reason that they threw out the Republicans 2 years ago and they're going to put in the Democrats. And we all know that. I know that if they do put in the Republicans this time, the media is going to hack and chew on them and point out all the failures and all the flaws in their philosophies. They're going to make up more of those, and in 2 years or 4 years or whatever, it may go back the other way. You say, why does that happen? Well, because they're throwing them out for the same reason that they put them in. The sad thing is that the people who are, you know, a lot of folks say, well, the problem is up there in Washington. Can I tell you that I'm convinced that the problem is not out up there in Washington, but the problem is in the voting booth. The problem is the electorate who elects the politicians. They have the wrong mindset. They have an unbiblical mindset about who should be in office. You know what is ruining our country, I think? The thing that is ruining our country is that most of the electorate vote their back pocket. They vote what is best for them. And that is the whole issue in a nutshell. The average voter no longer votes for what is good for America. He votes for what is good for himself at the particular time, or what he perceives to be good for himself at the particular time. Do you realize how unbiblical that is? The Bible says in Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister." Jesus gave an example to each one of us, and he said, everyone who loves the public should be like me. He should give up himself for what is good for everyone. That's what Jesus did when he came and died on the cross. However, today, so many of the electorate say, I don't care what happens to the country. I don't care if it goes down the tubes. I don't care if we sell out every moral value that we have. All I care about is what is best for me at this moment. And he votes that way. And it is a sad and a tragic thing. But, beloved, it has not always been like that. Our country was not founded by people who were so much concerned for themselves. I called a witness to prove that, the last statement in the Declaration of Independence. It says this, "And for the support of this Declaration, with a firm reliance upon the protection of the divine providence, we," that is the signers, the 55 signers of the Declaration of Independence, "we mutually pledge to each other our lives," and listen to the next phrase, "our fortunes and our sacred honor." They said, even if it costs every dime that we have, that our forefathers have passed down to us, if it costs every dime that we have, we're going to set up this country and defend the freedom that we believe God is giving us right now. We will not sell it out for money. Yet the modern electorate says we will sell it out for money. It doesn't matter what happens to the country. All that matters is me and me and me. Beloved, our country was founded by men and women who put their country first, not their lives and not their fortunes. They thought that way in great measure because of the effect of the Great Awakening. Excuse me, let me say that again. They thought that way in great measure because of the Great Awakening. Between 1735 and 1750, God sent a mighty movement of His Spirit across the then colonies. Many, many people were saved, but it was not just the effect of all those people who were saved, but instead it was the fact that God used that moment to place His principles in the hearts and in the minds of the people. And all those people who founded our country were deeply affected by the Great Awakening and by the infection of biblical principles into everyday life. And they set up a country that was based on those principles. And we have to understand that. So no wonder they were willing to give up what was really good for them. Now, that's why I say, beloved, that the hope for America in our day is not a party, but it is a person. And His name is Jesus. His name is Jesus. And when Jesus comes and He takes control of someone's heart or a group of people's heart, or in the case of a mighty revival, when God does that, He changes their hearts and their souls, and He also changes their minds, where they no longer value their own benefit most, but they value what is best for their land and for the work of God. Now, what shall we do, however, in the meantime? We hope and we pray that there's going to be a great awakening in our land. But what shall we do in the meantime? Well, in the meantime, until that mighty movement of the Spirit comes, we are number one citizens of this land. We should vote, and we should vote for the good of America. So I want to give you some principles this morning to help you know what you're looking for in someone that you would elect. Number one, he will be a private party, or excuse me, a private property man. He will be a private property man. You may have wondered why I read the first verse that I read in your hearing, our text from Micah chapter 4 and verse 4, where it said, "But they shall sit every man under his own vine and under his fig tree." Now, I want you to notice whose vine this was. Please notice whose vine it was. Notice whose fig tree it was. Here we find something that I had never thought about before. Did you know that though many things will characterize the millennium, like the lion lying down with the lamb, like peace being all over the world, another thing that's going to characterize the millennium, surprisingly, is private property. You know, I always thought that because the Bible says that the earth is the Lord's, that when the millennium came, all private property would be abolished, and that there would just be Jesus would own everything, and that would all be good. But I find here in the Bible that in the millennium, which is Micah 4:4, is a millennium passage, that the Bible says that a man's going to have his own vine. He's going to have his own fig tree. Now, I think even in the millennium, to have a fig tree, you've got to have something growing it in, right? You've got to have some land to grow it on. You've got to have nutrients coming out of that soil. And so here we have private property existing in the millennial period. Now, I think that is absolutely fascinating because of the way the Lord has made us. Beloved, I'm convinced that God designed you and me to enjoy our own private little space. We just enjoy that. A possession of our own where we can sit and have peace. When he's young, a man wants to have a good time. A young man wants to have a good time. But he doesn't have to get very old until he gets to the point where he wants a little peace sometimes also. He wants to go back to his house on his property and just kind of relax and breathe in and out for a while. It doesn't take very long to get to that point. Do you remember when you bought your first piece of property? You remember that? I remember it just as well. Bonnie was 34. I was 35 before we ever owned our first inch of property, first square inch of it. We waited a long time. We put up with a lot of landlords before that time who would say, no, you can't paint the little girl's room pink. You have to leave it the color we had it. No, you cannot do this. You cannot do that. You have to do this. No, you can't plant those shrubs. No, you can't do this. And so when we got our own property, we were just so excited about it. It was this overgrown 2 acres of land that nobody else wanted. We bought it because we could actually afford it. I remember we cashed in a life insurance policy and were able to buy that land. It cost $4,000 back in those days. I was so excited. I remember going out there on that overgrown piece of property and just walking around and looking. You remember that moment? I was just looking around. Briars over here, briars over there. And I was just so happy. I've never been so happy over briars in my life. And I was just so excited. I remember thinking, nobody can tell me to get off this property. In fact, I can tell other people to get off my property. This is great. I'm just so excited about it. And I looked around. And in fact, we were so excited about it that Bonnie and I would take the girls over there at that time and we would picnic on that property. You say, what was it like? It was dead summer. And it was hot as all get out. And there we are, we're fighting off the mosquitoes, fighting off the gnats, and trying to eat our sandwiches. And we were just happy as we could be, because we finally owned just a little piece of property, little place that we could call our own. It was just such a blessing. My mom and dad came over to help us celebrate. They sat out there and ate with the gnats. Bonnie's mom and dad came over. They sat out there and ate with the gnats. I mean, we were just having a great time. All that over a little piece of ground. Why is that? It is there because God understands that need. God designed us that way. Perhaps that's why, or part of why, when God loved a man named Abraham and he wanted to make promises to him, one of the things that God told Abraham was this, Genesis 12 and verse 7. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this what? Land. He said, unto thy seed will I give this land. Years later, when the Israelites followed Joshua into the promised land, the Bible says that after they made the conquest, one of the first things they did was that they divided up that land among the tribes and among the families. Each man had his portion. And one of the things that you find out in Israeli history is, as you read the Bible, that no one could take that land from them. I remember thinking, when I had that land there, I thought, you know, hot dog, this is mine and no one can take it from me. I was naive. I did not understand the property tax system, did I? I'm kind of mad today. I just got my property tax bill. Have you gotten yours yet? Well, 3-bedroom, 2-bath house, OSB siding on the thing, and $1,400, $1,400 and something. I'm mad. I really want to preach today. I mean, I'm just upset about that. That is the tax that they charge me to keep my house. If I don't pay that, I lose my house. Isn't that astounding? And yet the Lord, when He set up the government, listen to me, the Lord, when He set up the government, He made no way that someone could permanently lose their property. Read your Bible. That means that a system that does not respect private property is not a biblical system. So when you're looking for someone to vote for, the first thing you look for is someone who understands that and respects private property. And that gets me to the second thing. The person will not only be a private property man, but he will also be a small government man. You know why the government needs all that money that they tax you for? It's because they're so big and they're so fat and they're so bloated and so big and they have to support themselves, and they have to grow and build bigger buildings, useless buildings, in which they can do useless things. Now, they will be a small... You say, Brother Tom, how do you know that government should be a small government? Because I have a Bible, and I read my Bible. Did you know that God ran His government in Israel with no paid staff? Think about it just a moment. Nobody was paid. Nobody. A whole government for millions of people, and nobody was paid for a long time. That's the way He set it up. Go over to Romans, if you will, and I want to share something with you. The book of Romans. I want to give you God's view of government. Romans chapter 14. Look there in your Bible, if you will. Romans chapter 14. Excuse me, 13. Romans chapter 13. Had the wrong chapter. Romans chapter 13. And look at verse 3. Paul has just told these people to obey their leaders. And then he says, "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil." And then he goes on down in verse 4 and he says, talking about this person, calling him a minister of God, he says in the middle of that verse, "But for he beareth not the sword in vain." What you have there, in so many words, is God's instruction about the two main purposes for government. The two main purposes for government were not to provide housing, not to provide welfare, but God says government is supposed to provide a police force, and that police force is supposed to be a terror to good works. They're supposed to provide judges, and they are to be a terror to good works. In other words, one of the main purposes for government is just to provide justice against those who would break the law. The second purpose for them is that they would bear the sword. There has to be someone out there who provides an army so that when people come in and try to attack your nation, there is an army there to fight them off. In God's mind, God summarizes all of government with those two things. Are there other things that have to be added in a nation of 300 million people? Well, most certainly there are. However, I want you to notice how simple government was to be. It was not to be this bloated bureaucracy, but rather it was supposed to be something that was small and tight and compact and most of all inexpensive that would not need huge taxes to run it. Now, how in the world could that happen? Well, it could not happen unless there was one other factor, and that is that factor would be that the mindset of the American people would have to change. There would have to be a new mindset that would emphasize self-reliance instead of government dependence. Self-reliance rather than government dependence. Now, one of the indictments of our society is that so many people believe that we cannot get by without government. They think they cannot get by without government, and therefore they become government dependent. You know, I'm just amazed that our country that began in such self-reliance has descended to that point, to where people think, unless the government gives me, I cannot get by. Unless I get my welfare and my food stamps and my all this other stuff, I cannot get by. The truth is, and our founding fathers believed not that we could not get by without government, but government couldn't get by without us. That's why they began with we the people. It all began with we the people. When you're looking for someone to vote for, you're looking for someone who will emphasize self-reliance. Now, I know what someone's thinking. They're saying, Brother Tom, wait a minute. Aren't we God-dependent? Well, of course we're God-dependent. Particularly those of us who are believers, and our pioneer forefathers understood that. When they began to open up America, they didn't say, well, government help us. They said, God help us. Those first pioneers that crossed over the Cumberland Gap, when there was no one around there but hostiles, those people understood self-reliance. They said, God will protect me, and I will try to protect myself. Where is the spirit of those pioneers? Where is the spirit that crossed the Atlantic in a frail little ship with nothing to support them? Where is the spirit of those pioneers? Where is the spirit of those who boarded those covered wagons and went out and crossed the Rocky Mountains? Where is the spirit of those who not only crossed the Rocky Mountains, but then they faced Death Valley and had to go across Death Valley? Where is that spirit of self-reliance that characterized them? They carried their trusty rifle, and they carried their Bible, and then they carried God in their heart, and they did what they had to do. They were reliant only on God and the gifts that they had been given, but no government helped them. I want you to understand that. They did that. And, beloved, we need more of that today. You probably notice that I haven't given you a biblical point on this yet, but that's about to end. Look over at Joshua chapter 17. Joshua chapter 17. Joshua chapter 17 is something that happens at the latter part of the conquest of Canaan. Joshua has led the people into the land. Much of the land has been conquered here. But one of the tribes comes to him in verse 14. It's the tribe, I'm sad to say, of Joseph. They've gone downhill. Tribe of Joseph comes to Joshua and they say, "Why hast thou given me but one lot and one portion to inherit, seeing I am a great people, forasmuch as the Lord hath blessed me hitherto?" Now, the tribe of Joseph here were the whiners of Israel. But Joshua wasn't buying it. Joshua understood that he had given this tribe of Joseph all the land that they needed. The problem was that they wanted to be lazy and sorry and shiftless and get somebody else to do it for them. And so Joshua answers them in no uncertain terms in verse 15. He says, "And Joshua answered them, If thou be a great people, then get thee up to the wood country," and notice it, "and cut down," for whom? "For thyself." He said, you know what your problem is? He says, your problem is you're lazy. I've given you plenty of land. It's just that a lot of it is covered up with trees. And you want somebody else to come along and cut those trees down and give you some of that nice country down there in the valley. It doesn't have any trees on it. He said, you are too lazy to get out and work. He said, if you're a great people, show it. If you're a great people, act like it. And you know, I look around today, and you do too, at the whiners in America. Those who will not, who want everybody to do something for them. If I lose my job, they say, then the government must fix it. If I won't work, then the government must support me. If I'm poor, that just means that the government is not giving me enough money. And they're always running to the government saying, please, government, give it. And so, as a result of that, something really bad happens. That self-reliance breeds something else. It breeds exploitation. You say, what do you mean when it breeds exploitation? I mean simply this. There's always an Absalom standing there. Absalom was David's son. But Absalom didn't have the spirit of David. David was a self-reliant, godly man who loved the people. Absalom loved himself. He thought he was good looking with that long hair that he had. He thought everything was about him. And so he came to the point where he realized that his dad was going to have to appoint a successor, and it didn't much look like it was going to be him, or if it was him, that David was going to wait too long. He wanted to be king right then. And so David being the Absalom being the wickedly clever guy that he was, he went out into the gate of the city where all the people came in and out. One of the things that they did back then was that they would come if they had a problem, and they would come into the king and or come into whoever the king had appointed and say, here's my problem, can you solve it? But Absalom stood out by the gate, and he would catch someone who had that look in his eye. And he would say, what city are you from? And the guy would tell him what city he's from. And then he'd say, what's your problem? And as this guy poured out his complaint, Absalom would say, you know, you are exactly right. You have been the victim of an injustice. But look. Look around. There's nobody out here that my father's appointed to listen to your case. And your case is so just. My, my, my. Somebody should be doing something about that. Now, if I were king, I would take care of you. I would do just exactly what you need. What was he? He was a shyster. But what he was doing was he was creating a mindset that government solves the problem. He was a wicked man, and he said to every person, whether their cause was just or not, he said, I am going to be your champion. I am going to take care of you. And shortly after that, Absalom tried to usurp the throne of David, but he was a wicked man. Can I tell you something, beloved? There are always wicked men standing around anytime somebody has a gripe. And they say, I will fix your problem. I will be your Savior. I will be your solution. You just vote me in. And they make promises that they cannot possibly keep. They say things like, everybody ought to live up to a certain standard. There shouldn't be any poor people. And if you're poor, it's government's fault. And we will fix that. Can I tell you something? That is just a way of bloating the government more and more and empowering the government. Have you ever heard these dum-dums say, that's what I said, have you ever heard these dum-dums say, well, there ought to be a law. The government shouldn't let that happen. They ought to do something about that. That is just terrible. Did you know that every time we ask government to do something that is outside the parameters of what the Bible says, we give them power in that area, we take power away from the people and we give it to them? That is why those wicked folks who get elected are going up there and they're creating all these new departments of government. This guy says, well, today I'm announcing that I'm creating a whole new department of... You fill in the blank. He never says, this is going to cost you a gazillion dollars. He says, I'm just creating this thing. And so that's why I get to my final point. When you elect someone who does not make ridiculous promises, and elect someone who is a low taxation man. A low taxation man. Higher taxes empower the unscrupulous. Hire someone. And that was actually a misstatement that I didn't intend to say hire someone. But isn't that exactly what we do? When we vote someone in, we actually hire them. And we deputize them to go out and work for us. But I found out a lot of the folks who are in the bureaucracy don't work for me, that's for sure. And they certainly don't follow what Scripture says. You know, it's interesting how this works. A person that we would elect should never be in it for personal enrichment. Let me give you one more verse if I can. Look over at 1 Kings chapter 4, if you would. 1 Kings chapter 4. Is part of the story of Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 26. Look at it if you will. The Bible says, and Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses. And Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses. Do you find it fascinating that here was this king, this person who was in authority, and he had this taste for the high life? He wanted stuff and stuff and stuff and more stuff. He had 40,000 stalls of horses. 40,000 stalls. Now, I know that Solomon was the only person who's ever got in power who liked the high life, right? My soul, my soul. The person you're looking for will be someone who is not in it for personal enrichment. He is not in it to make a few bucks. I did not say he cannot be a rich man, because many godly rulers have been wealthy men. Nothing wrong with that. But he cannot be in that for personal enrichment. I don't mean to demonize Solomon. He was a very godly man in his early years. He actually came back to it later a little bit after he was backslidden. And he was a good man. He was the wisest man who ever lived in his early years. But he did enjoy the high life. And many men see politics as a way to get into the high life and enjoy the high life. I have to say, I usually don't meddle like this. I usually don't give specific illustrations like this, but I'm going to make an exception. I was preparing this message. I had just written this point last night into my sermon notes. And I, as I always do on Saturday night, I like to keep up, and I glanced at the internet news up there. And across the top of that internet news was this. You know that the presidential party is about to make another trip. They're going to visit India this time. So the article said that they were going to be visiting or staying at the Taj Mahal Hotel in India. I thought, you know, isn't there a cheaper place in town? But, you know, that's kind of the way I think. But the thing that really stunned me was when I read right down below it that they've reserved all 570 rooms of the Taj Mahal Hotel. I just can't wait to hear the explanation for that. I mean, so you've got to have the Secret Service. How many of those guys are there? I was just stunned by that. It is the tendency of everyone who gets power to want power and authority and the high life and more and more and more of the high life. And they don't care who has to pay for it. 570 rooms. Now that, by the way, was reported in a major British newspaper. It's interesting, I did not see it in any American newspaper, to their shame. See, it was never God's will for the Israelis to have a king at all. The Bible says in 1 Samuel chapter 8 that Samuel, the great prophet of God, had told them, said, look, you don't want a king. God doesn't want you to have a king. And they said, but we want a king because we want to be like the other nations. But the problem with having a king is that that king gets adjusted to that high life and he wants more and more and more of it. Samuel warned them. He said in 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 11, he will take your sons and appoint them for himself. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself. Can I tell you something, beloved? It is one of the most tragic things that we face today, that so many of us are slaves. Did you know that God ran His whole government, the Israeli government, for about, what would it have been? 1,400 years on 613 laws. Do you know how many laws there are in the United States right now? I spent probably an hour trying to find out the answer to that question. I researched and I researched and I researched, and every site I went to dodged the issue. I don't think anybody knows how many laws we have. Try to find out. If you find it, please come and tell me. And what we've made is one of the most restrictive societies in all the history of the world. We've got so many laws, they fall all over each other. It is just astonishing. It just tears me up that there is so much restriction in our land. If you want to elect someone who will serve the people, elect someone who hates restrictions. Someone who lets the people live as free as they possibly can and wants them to do it. Some years ago, Bonnie and I got addicted to a certain kind of ice cream. There was a place over in Statham. It's called Mona's. And Mona and her husband made their own ice cream. It was homemade ice cream. They served it in these big old waffle cones. You know what a waffle cone is? the gates of heaven, I believe, are going to have all those stones, but the main material is going to be waffle cone. But they would serve all those delicious flavors, those big old waffle cones, and you come out of there holding it with two hands. It was just great. And so we would go over there every time we could find some excuse, Bonnie's birthday, my birthday, Groundhog Day, whatever was out there, we'd go over there and get ice cream. And so, anyway, but finally, guess what the government did? The government closed Mona's because they said, look, you can't just make that ice cream out of raw cream. You can't do that. Somebody has got to homogenize all the flavor out of it. And then you can make it out of raw. See, the reason they had to close was because they took away their main product, the ice cream, that was made out of cream right out of a cow. Do you realize how dangerous that is? Milk and cream right out of a cow? I mean, they had to shut that down. You couldn't have anything that tasted good. And the owners pled with them. They said, look, what are we going to do? And they said, look, you can go up to the Mayfield up there and buy powdered ice cream and mix it up. What a great idea. Shut down the entrepreneurs. Restrict them. My, 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 how astounding that is. At other restrictions, I have a whole list of these in my notes, but y'all just don't have the patience to put up with them. So restrict. So find someone who is for the least possible restriction that he possibly can. God, in his great infinite wisdom, made 613 laws. Did you know that the United States government has invented 457 new crimes, not misdemeanors. These are criminal acts. There are 457 new crimes since the year 2000. I did find that figure. So there are 457 things that you can't do after 2001 that you could have done in 1999. Isn't that great? Do you feel the restrictions tightening? Do you feel the straitjacket? Whatever happened to that pursuit of happiness thing? That we're endowed by our Creator with certain inalienable rights, among which is the pursuit of happiness. What happened to that? Beloved, the reason we're in a mess is that our country was founded on these biblical principles, and we have forsaken those biblical principles, and the electorate says, don't worry me with all that biblical principle stuff. Just give me my money. Give me my money. Give me what I want. Forget about all that Bible stuff. It is a sad thing. I love what Joshua said. He said, if thou be a great people, he says, go take care of this yourself. Take care of this yourself. Where are the statesmen who, when the whiners come to them and say, you ought to give me so-and-so and so-and-so because I'm so helpless. Where are the statesmen who say, you're pathetic. Get up! Get up and do what you need to do. Get up and go to work. Get up and save. Get up and do what your founding fathers did and do the right thing. Get up. Quit being such a lazy, lazy rascal. Get up and do it. I must admit, it's tempting to be lazy, isn't it? Some years ago, when I first started having these migraine headaches, I realized they were really beginning to hinder me. I have a hard time doing any work before about 10:30, 11 in the morning. And when I first started having, Matt, who was still in law then, told me, he said, you know, Dad, he said, you could get disability because of that. And for just a minute, Ricky, I thought, I could. Wow, you know. And then I could be an absolute sluggard like so many others are. I could use that as an excuse. It's tempting to do that. Isn't it tempting just to say, well, I just can't do. I can't do this. I can't. I just can't do it. Isn't that tempting? But it's just not the Bible way, and it's not the American way, is it? It's not. You are to stand up and be a man. Did you know that God even commended the Philistines because they stood up and looked at one another and they said, quit yourselves like men. He said, stand up and be men. And God commended them. They were a wretched crowd, but they understood how to take matters and be self-reliant and do what needed to be done. I say to you, you may not think you have a chance in any election, but you need to get out and vote. You need to stand up and speak up for truth. You really do. And I do too. And that's why... bow your heads, please. With every head bowed and every eye closed, you see that I have not preached salvation specifically today. But if there's someone here who doesn't know for sure that your sins have been forgiven, that is far more important than anything else I've said. We'd love to help you, and we will if you'll step out of your place when this invitation begins and walk up here and meet me right in the front. I'll have someone talk to you, explain of salvation, the ways of God, just as plainly as you'd possibly need. If there's someone here who is away from God, and you know it, you've been saved, you're away from God, these altars are open. Why not come and kneel and ask God to forgive you and restore you like you used to be? But then on this matter that I preached on today, I've given you the Bible principles, and the Bible itself says that God said, my word shall not return void. So I believe that His word always speaks to people. So these altars are open if God would have you come and kneel and pray. Maybe pray for your country. That might be a great thing to do. Pray that people's eyes will be opened. Father, into your hands we give this service. For Jesus' sake, amen. Would you stand, please, your heads bowed, eyes closed? Ladies, begin if you will.